A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to take a brief course on the book of Genesis, taught by a local Jewish rabbi. Several of those in the class were ministers from various religious groups, and I quickly learned that the rabbi and most of the others, frankly, did not view Scripture in the same way that we do. Most saw the Bible as basically a humanly devised book with a lot of errors, a lot of questionable things, not really inspired by God, and certainly not historically accurate. In one of the classes, I naively asked a question about what Moses might have been thinking when he wrote this, and I was almost laughed out of the classroom, as none of them believed Moses wrote anything that we have in the Bible. That was the approach that they had. So you can probably imagine the class had a rather limited value, so why am I telling you about it? Well, there was one thing that really caught my attention that I found to be personally quite interesting and helpful. As the rabbi tried to explain to us the concept of holiness, and what he said launched me into a personal study as I wanted to understand those concepts of holy and profane that the Bible talks about. And as I studied it, I found that the information that I was coming across, frankly, was going to have a big impact on the way that I approached a number of things. It wasn't like I had disrespected what God said was holy, but quite honestly, I think I had failed many times to give the proper level of respect to what God labeled to be holy. So it caused me to study this word holy and to see how it would be applied as we look through the Scripture and what it might mean to me as far as my own attitudes and the things that I did. I found that as I did the study, it's amazing how many things in the Scripture are labeled as holy. The Scriptures themselves are holy. The Sabbath is holy. There are holy days. Our calling is holy. We are told in 1 Corinthians 7, our children are holy. The church is called holy. We are sitting among holy brethren. There is a holy land. And that's not a label that man gave it. That's actually a label God gave to that land. Even God himself is referred to as the holy God. The list is really quite large. And I only touched upon a few of them as I mentioned that just now. But in the process, I couldn't help but notice as well God's condemnation of the religious leaders who fail to teach people the difference between what is holy and what is profane. It was very clear from the Scripture that that's an important aspect of what teachers are supposed to teach. As I studied the word holy, I found that it primarily has the sense of being separated or set apart. But I also found there were basically three distinct aspects of that setting apart. First of all, it is setting apart from all other things that are similar. If I can just briefly illustrate, the Sabbath day is set apart from all other days. Okay? So set apart from. The second aspect, though, was a different aspect of being set apart. It is also set apart for. It's not just an arbitrary setting apart. There's a reason for it. There is a purpose in setting it apart. And the third and most crucial factor of all is that God is the one who does the setting apart. So it's set apart from, set apart for, and God must do the setting apart. If any of those elements are lacking, it's not holy. But if all of them are there, then it is something that's holy. Now, you can't study that without looking at the word profane as well. What does that mean? Well, in the biblical sense, it basically simply means something that's not set apart. It's ordinary, common, everyday. The Hebrew word itself has the concept in it of something you can step on, that you can walk on it without being concerned about. Well, carpet is profane in that sense, that it's you can step on it, you don't think about it, there's not a problem with that, you haven't done something wrong. Now, when I say that, this might bring back a scripture back there, and I'm not turning there, but Isaiah 58:13, where God talks about withdrawing your foot from his Sabbath day. That's the concept that's there, failing to treat the Sabbath in the way that it should. Now, with all of that in mind, the rabbi asked an interesting question. He said, is it possible for some holy things to be more holy than other holy things? The actual term that's used for that is Kadosh HaKadoshim. And it's usually translated as we go through the scriptures as most holy place, but sometimes the holy of holies. That's the concept. Here is something that among all these holy things, this is set apart as uniquely holy. That's going to lead into what I want to talk about today, where the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, was concerned. Within that was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was symbolic of where you met with God, where God was. And that was a very special place. That's not like any other place on earth. And as you remember, all of us have been through this with the Day of Atonement, only the high priest was allowed to go into that place, and then only once a year, and then only with specific sacrifices that led the way. So it was a very special place. It was obviously set apart. You didn't just walk in there. In fact, one king who tried to ended up with leprosy. Remember the story that something that God sets apart as holy is a very important thing. Now, there are other phrases in the Bible that are very similar that we probably use and don't think about. King of kings, Lord of lords. Again, the same concept of one that is a king but over all other kings, a lord over all other lords. So we have something that is holy, that is set apart, even though other things around it are also holy. This one is set apart in a unique way. Now, why do I make that point? We are all gathered together here today at what God calls a holy convocation. In the midst of a holy day, God sets apart a convocation and calls it holy. Isn't everything on the Sabbath holy? For some reason, God chose to set this meeting apart and to call it holy. What does that mean to us? Why does God tell us to assemble each week at these special holy assemblies? Why is this assembly called holy when the entire day is already holy? I find it sometimes helpful to ask why questions. Mr. Armstrong used to say that that's one of the things that he was good at. He asked a lot of why questions. Why is this? Why is that? And I find that that's very helpful for us when it comes to considering the standards that God gives to us. For example, why is it wrong to have a physical image of a spiritual God? This is the first thing God tells us. Don't have any idols. Don't bow down to these. Why? What's the problem with that? Why is that so important that it's included in the Ten Commandments? Why is it wrong to be a false witness? Why is it wrong to be careless with God's name? Why is it wrong to covet? Why is it wrong to profane the holy Sabbath day or anything that God sets aside as holy? I think very often we focus on what God expects of us, and that's fine, nothing wrong with that, but sometimes it's helpful to focus on why. Why is this? Why does God ask this of us? There's certainly a number of reasons for any of God's commandments, and I've only introduced the concept. I hope you will perhaps follow up on that in some of those areas, but there is a basic underlying principle that underlies all of those commandments, and I think it's very important for us. None of God's commandments, none of his laws, none of his instructions are given for his benefit. They're all given to benefit us. God doesn't need our exclusive devotion in order to feel good about himself. God is not sitting on his throne in the third heaven saying, oh boy, I hope they really like me and I hope I'm good enough to really be God. No, he doesn't need that. He's got that handled. We are the ones who need to recognize in awe the God that we are called to worship. We worship God in him alone because we are benefited by that. Let's turn back to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10, just to remind ourselves of this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and let's look at starting in verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. We read, and I will tell you Moses wrote this, just in case you're wondering. We read Moses' words here. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. commandments of God are not for God's good. They're for ours. God gives us these things for our good. So let's ask a why question. Why has God given us holy convocations? Why? Why is this set apart? If you want a title for this message, I've chosen to call it The Missing Dimension in Holy Convocations. Now, I see some smiles, and that's good. I'm glad. I wanted it to be a little humorous, but I wanted it also be a respectful reference to the heritage we all share. We've been down a road that tells us that there are some very important things for us to consider at times, and we certainly want to recognize that when God gives us something and calls it holy, it's not something we want to take for granted, to take lightly. The first time the term holy convocation is used in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 16. You can write that in. We're not turning there, but that's the first time we find it. It is used twice in that particular verse, referring to the first day and the last day of unleavened bread, that there are holy convocations in both of those. But rather than turn there, let's turn to another passage, which you will all know, where all the holy days are listed, Leviticus chapter 23. I'm not going to read a great deal here, but I want to note the term holy convocation and how it's applied by God in this passage. Leviticus 23, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts." We emphasize that. We understand what that says. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now again, we've talked about that, we've studied it in a variety of different ways, as well we should, but I want us to note the concept here that twice in these three verses, God tells us that on the seventh day of the week, there is to be a holy convocation, a unique, set-apart convocation. Years ago, I wanted to get a good definition of convocation, so I looked it up, and it said that which is convoked, which didn't help me a whole lot, okay? But it basically means to call people together, to assemble them. It's interesting that when we look in the New Testament for the word for church, it is ekklesia. And the word originally for the Greeks had to do with calling people out of their normal line of work and whatever they were doing and calling them to an assembly to carry out something. In other words, sometimes when we talk about the word ecclesia or church, we talk about people being called out, and that's perfectly correct. But understand, it's not just simply called out to wander around. It is called out to come together. That is what the word originally meant, and it was taken to refer to the church. Now, this same term, holy convocation, is repeated seven more times in this 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Where would those seven times be? Once for each of the holy days. Okay, so it's repeated over and over to tell us that. Now, what does that tell us? Well, one of the things it tells us is that whatever the purpose and practice that are intended by the weekly Sabbath, those also apply to the annual holy days. As we keep them, the same principles are going to apply. Now, we often think of the Sabbath as a day of rest, and that certainly there's truth to that. No problem with that. We appreciate it. But in the midst of this day of rest, God summons us to leave our peaceful, restful homes, drive the peaceful, restful highways, and come here to be together. Somehow, that's more important than our staying in our peaceful, restful homes. And as you well know, you read the book of Hebrews, we are told not to neglect that assembling together, as some do. That God sees a purpose for our being together. Why is that? Why is it? And have we fulfilled God's instructions and purposes by simply being physically present in a holy convocation? Now, both the Old and New Testaments tell us that, in certain passages, that it's possible for mere attendance to not be pleasing to God. Let's just look at a couple of those real quickly. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 21. Amos chapter 5, and verse 21. Amos, inspired by God, says, or these are God's words, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Okay, sacred assemblies, another way of saying holy convocation. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But, he says, verse 24, let justice run down like water, righteousness like a mighty stream. To come together isn't enough. There's more to it than that. The people must be living correctly. Let's look at a New Testament example as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul had to deal a couple of times, and we'll come back to this a little later, but in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, there were some questions about the way church services should be conducted. What should be going on? Who should be doing what? Who should be silent? Who should be speaking? And in this section, Paul is referring to specifically the Passover. But notice the words that he uses. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. The people were coming together. Now, again, we should note something here. The people are not coming together in different organizations. These are people who are coming together, and yet the division is among them. Now, I dare say if we've been around very long, we've experienced some of that, unfortunately. We've seen what it's like to come to church services and find one little group that won't talk to another little group and all of those things. And thankfully, I think God has relieved us of much of that for the last several years, and we're very grateful. But nonetheless, you've been down that road, and you understand what he means here about people who come together but are not really together. And again, he says, that's not something that I can praise. So think about it. If it isn't just coming together that's important, then what is? If someone were to ask you why church services are important, why do you feel they're important, what would you tell them? I think probably one of the first things many of us would say is, well, it's an opportunity to learn. It's an opportunity to learn about God and his way of life and what he expects of us. And I think that's a very true statement to make. That's one of the things that has always impressed me from the very first Sabbath I attended back in 1965. I remember that when you came to church, you learned. There were many times when I've learned so much sitting in church services. Oh, initially you learn probably a lot more, but at the same time, as we go along, we continue to learn. I probably mentioned it before, but I remember a couple that I knew. Actually, I met that very first Sabbath I attended years ago, who dropped out years ago. And someone was talking with them, and the person was getting ready to go to the feast. And these people said, oh, yeah, I remember the feast. That was great. But after you've attended a couple of times, what else is there to learn? And we all say, you've got to be kidding me. There's so much to learn. We continue to learn year after year. So we appreciate that, and that's good. That is one of the strengths the Church of God provides. One of the projects that we have at Foundation Institute, and you're welcome to talk to our students today about that a little bit. We'll put them on the spot and make sure that they have good answers for you. But one of the projects that we have a class in comparative religion. And one of the projects we do is we have them research some other religious system, belief, Protestant group in this case. We cover Roman Catholicism pretty heavily. So we say, research some other Protestant group, and then we encourage them to attend a Sunday service, or a service, put that way. One of the groups attended a Seventh-day Adventist one. So we go to one of their services, interview the people, interview the pastor, talk with them and find out about them. Again, we do this in a very respectful way, but nonetheless, learn about what's going on. Many of our young people who come to FI have grown up in the church and have never been exposed to some of these other things. Most of us, a little older, yeah, we know what those things are like out there. But I will tell you, if you haven't been to an evangelical church service in the last 20 years, you might be surprised how they have changed too. But nonetheless, our students will go, and they come back, and they report on what they've learned. And I will tell you, in case you're worried, no, none of them have been converted to Protestantism in that experience. But what they have come back with, and again, we encourage them to be respectful. We're not trying to be antagonistic toward other people. But one of the things they come back with very often is the statement that when they listen to the messages, they're empty. They just don't hear much that has any substance to it. It's just kind of nice-sounding words and nothing more. The services are filled with throbbing music and lights and people waving their arms and all of those things. But no, it's not really anything of substance. So it makes the point that, frankly, attending services in the Church of God is a very different experience. And you do have an opportunity to learn. That is clearly one of the reasons why God gathers his children together regularly. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But I think there are additional reasons as well for these holy convocations. And sometimes I wonder if perhaps we overlook them. I think I have. And quite honestly, if we overlook any of God's reasons for these holy convocations, then we're missing out on something that's important to us, that God wants us to have. Have you ever heard a church service referred to as a worship service? Now, I'll be quite honest, there is no biblical phrase that says worship service, but the principle is certainly biblical, that this is a service in which we come together to worship God. Scripture gives us many examples of God's people gathering together to worship God together, as something that we do not simply as individuals, but together, what is sometimes called communal or corporate worship. Now, I will pause there because when I said this a while back, some lady came to me and she was concerned when I said corporate worship that I was talking about a corporation. No, I'm talking about the root word, corpus, body, what the body does together. So I'll probably use the term communal worship to get the sense of it. But yes, there are values and the scripture teaches us that there's a purpose for that. Some aspects of worship are personal and private. Prayer, personal Bible study, fasting, meditation, those are all highly personal and all important, though there can be communal aspects to those as well. Worshiping together on the Sabbath can never be a substitute for our personal worship of God. Never was intended to be, and in fact, worshiping together, as we'll see, is not really possible unless that personal worship has already taken place. That's an important thing. So, how would you define the word worship? Worship is a word that's used nearly 200 times in Scripture. But what does it mean? You ever have that situation where somebody says, okay, what does this word mean? And you try to define it. It's kind of like the word holy. If you don't look it up and study, it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what does this mean. Or the word faith. That's a real challenging word. It takes some time to study it. So what do we mean by worship? What does that word mean? Is it the ritual that's connected with coming before God? Is it the attitude we bring when we approach God? If a holy convocation involves worship of God, exactly what does that mean? And would it affect the way that I prepare for that holy convocation? The word worship is commonly defined as to show reverence and adoration for a deity, to honor with religious rites, to treat someone or something with the reverence and adoration appropriate to a deity, or to take part in a religious ceremony. One internet resource says, if Christianity is the transformation of rebels into worshipers of God, then it is imperative for the Christian to know and understand what constitutes biblical worship. One may always consult Webster's dictionary for the precise meaning of worship, yet truly defining worship proves more difficult because it is both an attitude and an act. Another resource tells us that the English word worship is derived from the Old English worthskip. I don't know whether that's pronounced right or not, but you can ask Mr. Flynn, since I'm supposed to know Hebrew, he should know Old English. Okay, but what does it mean? The word itself basically meant worthiness or worth-ship. Okay, what's that? The simplest way to explain that is worship is giving worth to something, to value it. So in that sense, Christian worship involves the value that we place upon God and his way of life. We worship by placing value, by recognizing the value, the seriousness, the importance in our own lives. Worship, therefore, has to do with recognizing and expressing the value we place on God and his ways. There are seven Hebrew words that are translated as worship in English. The most common is halal, which has the basic meaning of praise. And it seems to involve praise which is shared publicly, not just something we do privately in our own minds. It is from the word halal that we get the commonly known word hallelujah, which is praise to Yah, or praise to God. Several of the Hebrew words simply imply submission or subjection, as shown in bowing, kneeling, bending down, in some cases even being prostrate before God in reverence. You may remember, again, Moses coming before the burning bush, and he is told the ground where you stand is holy. Take off your shoes. So there was a physical thing that Moses did. A couple of the words that are used in Hebrew mean the offering of praise and celebration, specifically with hymns and songs of praise, and often accompanied by musical instruments. In the Greek, there are five words that are translated as worship in the New Testament. The primary word is proskuneo, which means to make obeisance, to do reverence to. It is used as an act of an act of homage or reverence, to express by attitude and possibly by position one's allegiance to and regard for deity, to bow down and worship. It's one of the reasons why when we pray, we bend our heads forward, we bow our heads. I know I was telling the students that when I first started attending church, I was used to that, but I saw some individuals who bowed from the waist. And I was like 17 years old. I was really impressed with people bowing from the waist. So I started doing that until I pushed my head into the lady that was standing in front of me. And I realized it wasn't good. And then I also realized something else. You can bend from the waist and your neck is just as stiff as it was before. So, okay, bowing the head, it's important. Those physical things that we do. And in private, the kneeling that we do is, again, not because God needs it, but it reminds us of who we're talking to, where we are. The second most common Greek word is sebomai, which means to express in attitude and ritual one's allegiance and regard for deity, to venerate, to revere. It stresses the feeling of awe or devotion, to personally esteem, to hold something or someone in high respect. The primary sense is respect and awe. The term is an active term, denoting more than mere reverence and including worship as an act. Now, with those definitions in mind, what do we learn about a worship service? That we come before God in this service, and there should be for each of us a sense of awe as we do so. There's a note from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words that summarizes it this way. The worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the above verbs shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, way, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by deed done in such acknowledgement. So Vines tells us that these words tell us that we are, when we worship, acknowledging to God himself the sense of awe and respect and devotion that we are to have. Scripture also tells us, unfortunately, that just because humans decide something is a legitimate form of worship doesn't make it so. We are in a world where many people will be going tomorrow morning to do a worship. But is it acceptable to God? You may want to tie into your notes Mark 7, verse 7. I'm going to read it in the New King James first, but I'm also going to read a couple other translations because I think they capture the sense of this. These are Christ's words. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here's what the New Living Translation says. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. The International Standard Version says this. Their worship of me is worthless because they teach human rules as doctrines. It's possible for man's attempts at worship to be useless, empty, a farce. Now, obviously, we don't want that to be true for us. So what do we do about that? Can we as a church structure our services, conduct our services, God's holy convocations, in a way that is pleasing to him, a way that facilitates godly worship? Why are our church services structured in the way they are? Scripture speaks of the need to prepare our hearts to seek God. Do we need to prepare in some way to be able to worship correctly in a holy convocation? Now, in the evangelical world today, church services are often filled with this loud, throbbing music. Many times a whole ensemble that's a band on the stage that you would think was a dance band. There's so many times flashing lights, appeals to emotion, encouragement for everybody to get involved in this emotional movement of what's taking place. Honestly, some well-meaning people have suggested, you know, if we could add some of that to our services, we would be more appealing to perhaps some of the younger people and others out in this world. Okay, maybe we would. But where in Scripture does it say that we're supposed to structure services to appeal to people who are non-believers? Where in Scripture does it say that this is what we're supposed to do? As a matter of fact, that's never been God's way of doing things, to appeal to people in that way. The service, a worship service, should be focused on God, not on the worshiper. One of the interesting books that was presented to me a few years ago, Mr. Dave Register gave me this one, and I learned quite a bit from it. It's a book called Religious Literacy. It's by Boston College religion professor Stephen Prothero. He wrote this, "The legacy of evangelicalism is with us today in preaching which aims to achieve a happening rather than an understanding. It is with us in seeker-sensitive megachurches, many of which have decided to stop preaching the basic teachings of the Christian tradition because marketing research has indicated that seekers find that kind of thing to be a turnoff. Americans by the millions check their intellects at the church house door. They endeavor not to know Jesus, but to feel him." And we find that that is, in fact, one of the main approaches that's out there. Very appealing to people, but is that really what God would have us do? One of our groups this year attended a Lutheran church on a Sunday morning to see what was there. And the first service was a traditional service, which was, as you can imagine with Lutheranism, very similar to Roman Catholicism. A lot of ritual, robes, all of those things, candles, all of that, recitations. And then came the contemporary service. Now, the worships, the traditional service, I said there were maybe a dozen people there. The contemporary service, the place is filled. And they're doing all of the things that evangelicalism says. And it was interesting as well, as they talked about it, the minister gave the same sermon in a sense, but it was like two different sermons because the one was very rigid and very structured and the other was kind of designed to appeal to people who really were just there for the fun of it. That's what's happening out there in the world around us, and that's not what we want to bring to the Church of God. There actually are no specific scriptural models for how the church should be conducted, how the services should be. The examples that we see indicate some practices that should be a part of our worship together, and they also show us some things that, frankly, shouldn't be. So that's a good place to start. The only examples of group worship that we find in the Old Testament are at the tabernacle or the temple. That's all that we have there. There was a great deal of ritual, but people understood the ritual. They recognized what was going on. Virtually all of the service was conducted by the priests, and others joined in apparently with the prayers and the singing, but otherwise, most of it was carried on in that way. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, there are a couple of things I think that are very positive. One of the things that we learn is that ritual is not unimportant. There was ritual, and again, when you study through the scriptures, you find, I think it's been brought out before, there's more instruction on how to keep the Day of Atonement than any other holy day. There's a lot of detail about what should and should not be done. That ritual was important, and as we study it, it teaches us things. This past week, after the board meetings, Dr. Levy traditionally asks Mr. Pennelly to come in and teach three classes on the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, that's certainly very ritual, and as Mr. Pennelly was talking to the students introducing the subject, he said there are probably two sections of Scripture that are the most boring. One is the genealogies, and the other is the sacrifices. And then he proceeded to show the wonderful lessons that are embodied in those sacrifices. He showed there's a reason for this. So the ritual was not unimportant. Ritual can have a value in uniting and instructing us, and it can be very pleasing to God. We would also note, by looking at both the tabernacle and the temple, that music did play an important part in the service. At one point, there were 4,000 Levites whose full-time responsibility was creating and performing music. So that must be something that's important to God. Now, I'm skipping over the examples in the book of Revelation that talk about the choirs that God hears and so on, the angels singing and the songs and so on. But it makes the point that music as a part of our worship of God is important. Why is that? Well, one simple reason is because music appeals to us both on an intellectual and an emotional level. Music reaches us beyond the intellect and involves the heart as well. And we are supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. The heart, the mind, are both to be involved. When Solomon's temple was destroyed and the people of Judah went into the Babylonian captivity, it is apparent from history that they sought some way to worship together before God. And most historians believe that it was during this period of time that the synagogue came into existence. You will not find instruction in the Bible about setting up synagogues. But nonetheless, we find that by the time we get to the day of Jesus Christ, synagogues were quite common. The historical record that I found, at least, finds probably about 225 B.C. there is a record of a synagogue in Egypt, and that's probably the earliest reference we have to a synagogue. But the scriptures never authorized a synagogue service. There are no biblical instructions for setting up a synagogue, and no clear requirement to assemble at the synagogue. So, was that unscriptural assembly acceptable to God? Well, probably the best answer to that is to look at the example of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It's a famous passage, and we often look at it concerning the substance of what Christ said. And that's fine, we should. But I'd like to look at it just a little differently today. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Okay, there are a couple of things that we see here. One of the things we see is that going to the synagogue was customary to Jesus Christ. That automatically tells us that even though the Bible doesn't tell us to set up synagogues or exactly how they should be structured and the services should be structured, Jesus Christ went there, so it must have been okay. Now, that's going to be important as we go a little further. We see that he stood up to read. Under the way the system was set up at that time, it was customary for a portion of the scripture to be read. And one of the men in the congregation, and from what I understand, basically any of the men in the congregation could be called forward to do this. And they very respectfully, the keeper of the scrolls would spread this out before them, and they would very respectfully read the scripture. And it appears everyone stood up when that was taking place. Now, we don't do that today. I'm not announcing that this is the new way we're going to do it in the church. Okay, so you don't all have to stand up while I read Luke. Okay, but it does illustrate that there was in this service a deep, profound respect for the Word of God, that it was treated with deep respect. Okay, let's go on. Verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20. Then he closed the book, or the scroll, as it certainly would be, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. This, again, was the customary way teaching took place in the synagogues of Palestine. The man who would be doing the instructing, who would instruct based upon what the scripture was just read, would sit down, and everyone would listen as he expounded this. It says, "The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now again, it's very important content-wise what Christ was saying. But I simply want to focus on his actions. It was his custom to go to the synagogue service, though there's nowhere in scripture that says set up a synagogue and go there. It was acceptable to God to do it that way. Okay? That tells us something about today. That tells us something about what we as a church have the right to do before God, what we need to do before God in that way. In principle, it also tells us that in this process, God permits his people to structure the service in different ways at different times. The synagogue was not a replica of the temple or the tabernacle. The service was not conducted in the same way. Our services today have very little resemblance to the first century synagogue service. Should they? I mean, sometimes people have thought, well, we need to be more like that. Okay. Jesus attended the synagogue service. Doesn't that show us that we ought to do things like they did then? Jesus attended the temple service. Does that tell us we're supposed to do things like they did in the temple? You know, do you folks here with this hall that you have need to set up an altar and burnt offering out there? No. We don't need to do that. Although those of you who've been around Big Sandy a long time know we used to be accused of that, but that's not what we do. No, it doesn't tell us that. As a matter of fact, you might keep in mind that it was at this very synagogue service that these people rose up and tried to kill him. So the synagogue service itself did not guarantee the right results. It is not the structure that does that. So why do we conduct services the way we do today? Does it really matter? And I will say, yes, it really matters. Tradition has a part to do with that, but I think there's more. The church in Corinth had apparently become confused about the way church services should be. It appears there was a certain amount of attempt to bring the synagogue into the church service, and this was creating some chaos. It was creating a number of problems. And Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians. Much of 1 Corinthians 14 has to do with that. Now, you may think about, oh, yes, it has to do with speaking in tongues. Yes, it does. And it also has to do with some of the other elements that would take place in the public worship. But as you reach the end of 1 Corinthians 14, there is a very brief verse that gives us a principle that is timeless where God's church is concerned. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. A very short verse. "Let all things be done decently and in order." There is an orderliness, a sameness, a ritual, if you wish, which is appropriate for God's church and the services that we conduct. It is appropriate to do things in a specific, orderly, decent way, and not just chaotic. To do things in a chaotic way does not represent the mind and character of God. We are to do that. We cannot worship God when there is chaos around us. Again, one of our groups went to a particular Sunday morning service, and they said, you know, not only was it pretty chaotic in many ways, but there was this lady running up and down the aisles yelling, "Praise you, Jesus," all through the service. That doesn't really fit very well. Now, I hope I haven't disappointed some of you who were waiting to run up and down the aisle saying, "Praise you, Jesus." But nonetheless, we understand there's a principle here. God tells us that we are to conduct the service decently and in order. Somehow worship of God involves doing things in an orderly, respectful way. Our traditions for the Sabbath services have developed over time. But wherever you go around the world, our church services look and feel the same. Some of you have had that opportunity to travel internationally, and you know there may be some minor difference here or there. I know it was funny when my wife and I went to South Africa a number of years ago. We deeply loved it. The people there are just wonderful people. But when it came time for services to begin the first day for the feast, the song leader got up and said, okay, now it's time for services, and picked up the hymnal, and my wife and I stood up, and everyone else sat there. And we said, what are we doing? We're standing, and he's talking, and we finally, I think, sat back down and realized that it was their custom that they didn't stand up until he asked everybody to stand up. No, okay, we can do that. But this, again, it's just, that's a very minor thing. We started with the same way that we do here. We do things in that very similar way. And what does that do? It does a couple of things. It brings a sense of unity to God's people all around the world. Wherever you are, there is that sense that we do things in the same decent and orderly way. And what's more, it brings a sense of comfort. Because quite honestly, doing things the same way, certain rituals, even family rituals, bring a sense of comfort and strength. And that's a part of what this should do for us. Now, as we start, I'm going to move step by step through the church service just briefly, but I want to look at one other thing, which I thought was quite interesting. I'd been thinking about the subject of worship for some time, and at the feast this year, Mr. Lyle Welty put together a sermon on worshiping together at the feast. I don't know if any of you were in Lake Harmony this year, but it was an excellent message, and if you want to go online and listen to it, I think you'll find it very, very helpful. But he brought out something that I had never noted before. If you turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8, now many of you will know immediately Nehemiah chapter 8, we often go there on the Feast of Trumpets because it's talking about what took place on the Feast of Trumpets during this particular time of Nehemiah. But I want to note something that I had really never noticed before. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square, which was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday. And again, this phrase occurs again, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Okay, this gives us an indication that we read the scripture and we give the sense and we expound those scriptures. That's appropriate. But that phrase I had never noted. The men, the women, and those who could understand. Who's that? If we've already talked about men and women, what's left? Well, we're talking about those who haven't reached adulthood yet. Now, I had one individual tell me, well, maybe that's a reference to the foreigners, the aliens who were there but could understand the word. But the good old venerable Kylan DeLitch commentary says, no, this is referring to young people. It's referring to young people who were old enough, mature enough, to understand, and yet were not men and women just yet. And I think in the context here, to say the men, the women, and then the men and women from other places, that doesn't make sense. The men, the women, and those who are old enough to understand. In other words, God is concerned not simply with the adults and their approach to the service, but to those who have the ability to understand. Now that's not, in case it might come across the wrong way, I certainly don't want it to, that's not a criticism of young people. I find that many times our young people are some of the most engaged and interested and respectful where our services are concerned. So I don't mean anything negative by that, but I simply point out that God is concerned not just for the adults, but for those who are younger as well as we come together to worship before him. We all know, and we've read many passages, we could find it in Leviticus 23 and other places, but just as a, I'm not even going to turn to this, but just in reference, Deuteronomy 12, verse 12, we understand that God tells his people to rejoice in his presence at the Sabbaths and holy days. That this worship, this service that we have, should involve a rejoicing before God. The Life Application Bible adds an interesting quote. The Israelites placed great emphasis on family worship. Whether offering a sacrifice or attending a great feast, the family was often together. This gave the children a healthy attitude toward worship, and it put extra meaning into it for the adults. Although there are appropriate times to separate people by ages, some of the most meaningful worship can be experienced only when shared by old and young. Now, with that in mind, let's consider our typical service. What do? We begin with congregational singing. Now, quite honestly, as you know, we could spend the rest of the day looking at scriptures that talk about singing, and I'm not going to do that. I will just quickly read just a few that give the sense of what God has in mind when we come together and sing together. Psalm 13, verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. There is an approach that we bring that says, I sing because I'm thankful, because I appreciate what God has done for me. One of the things that I sometimes bring out, and I try to be careful about it lest it come across the wrong way, but as we go through the Day of Thanksgiving as a national festival, so many times I hear people say, oh, I'm thankful because look at what I have and all these other people don't have it. Wouldn't you be thankful for what you have if they did have it? Why does thankfulness have to be compared with what somebody else doesn't have? God has blessed me, and I should be thankful for that. And it should show as I come to services and I lift up my voice in praise and worship to him. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Do you realize that there are 9 times in the Psalms it talks about singing to God a new song? God enjoys that. Now, why? Is it just he likes variety? I'm sure he does. But at the same time, what else could there be to that? Have you ever noticed, if you've been around the church for a long time and you know the hymns, that sometimes when somebody's leading the hymns, you can be singing the words and your mind is somewhere else? You're on autopilot. I do that all the time. I'm looking around and the words are coming out because I remember them. But when you've got a new song, you got to stop and think. What does this mean? What's it saying? So maybe that's a part of it as well. Psalm 104, verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. This is supposed to be something that we as Christians do. Let me refer to one more. You may wish to turn to this one, Colossians chapter 3. There are a couple of passages in the prison epistles where Paul says pretty much the same thing. This one I just chose from Colossians 3, verses 15 and 16. Notice what it says. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Okay? So it's setting this up. This is not something that is referring to what we do alone. This is what we do as a body. Let's call together once. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, which obviously shows us it's something we do together, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now again, this is something that I think is really important for us. I love song leading. I enjoy doing it. I don't know that I'm necessarily good at it, but I have fun with it anyway. And one of the things that I notice as a song leader many times is you're up leading, and there are a few people who just simply are not participating. Well, why not? Well, I have a terrible voice. You don't want to hear it. When I sing, the children get frightened. You know, I mean, it's one of those things. Okay, let me give you a metaphor for this. When you go to the feast, one of the most enjoyable things that all of us see is a children's choir. If you don't smile watching the children's choir, you should seek professional counseling. Because I don't know how you could watch them without smiling. It's just so much fun. Now, do you smile? Do you appreciate them because they're pitch perfect all the way through? Oh, no. That's not it at all. But you love it, don't you? Don't you enjoy that? Isn't that one of the things you look forward to? Okay. Do you think God likes to hear his children's choir? Do you think he's really concerned about whether you're spot on or not? He's concerned about the spirit, the attitude, what we bring to it. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. The next thing we have in our service is communal prayer, okay? A prayer together. Someone leads that prayer, and it is an honor to be called upon to do that. And you gentlemen who are called upon, we hope that you will appreciate that, and we all should take it in that way. When we say amen, we are giving our agreement. That's what amen means. So be it. We are agreeing with what has been said. Typically, we ask those who are doing the prayers to be prepared for that. I know in one particular case, one feast site I was at a few years ago, there was a huge stage. And for some reason, we could not get the men who were giving opening and closing prayer to come out before their names were announced. Now, we usually have said through the years, you ought to be within just a couple of steps so that you can step up. What would take place? Well, the song would end, the song leader would introduce them, everyone would bow their head, and then came the grand entrance. Step, 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 step. And everybody's bowing with their, and saying, okay, when's the prayer going to start? You're kind of peeking. When is there? No, we don't want to be distracting. You know, this is an honor, it's a privilege to lead God's people in this way. We typically ask God's presence in the services. I wonder, are we ever guilty of asking his presence and then acting as if his answer was no? Is it sometimes kind of like welcoming a guest to your home and then ignoring them? And we wouldn't do that. Well, we've asked God to be a part of our service. Do we really believe that he's here? If we really believe God is in our meeting, and it is a holy convocation, do our actions show that? Okay, let's move on. What's next? The sermonette. Some have misunderstood the purpose of sermonettes. I heard one time someone say, the purpose of a sermonette is to cover a less important thing and give everybody a chance to get settled down so they can listen to the important message later on. No, that's not what sermonettes are for. The sermonettes are focused on smaller points, not necessarily less important points, but things that can be covered in a very short period of time and can help us address what needs to be done there. Probably one of the biggest mistakes that people make with sermonettes is trying to convert the church or cover the entire plan of salvation, as I heard one time. The entire plan of salvation covered in 12 minutes. That's too big. But we can focus on a smaller point that it's important. Okay, and to be honest, if you've dealt with those individuals who give sermonettes, many of those men spend a tremendous amount of time trying to prepare for those messages that they can share in services. We pray for God's inspiration for the messages. Doesn't it make sense for us then to listen very carefully to what we have asked God to inspire and bless? That's a part of the worship of God that all of us should be doing. Then oftentimes what comes next is special music. And of course we know the purpose of special music is to give us time to go to the bathroom. Well, no, actually that's not what special music is for. What is it for? Well, again, as we said, music has both an intellectual and an emotional content. And music can engage us in very special ways. Many of us, probably, perhaps not all of you, but many of us have had the experience of listening to music that moves you to tears. It is so powerful and so moving. And that's not a bad thing. God has incorporated this into the service. If I may share a brief memory that I have that illustrates to me how important special music is to God. We were at the feast quite a number of years ago. It was back in the Poconos, probably 14,000 people there in the building, remember those days years ago. And on the first holy day, the young lady that was accompanying the hymns was sitting behind us with her husband. And she had, you know, accompanied the hymns, and then the man who was in charge was giving the announcements. He introduced the special music, and he introduced her as the accompanist for a flute solo that was to be done. It was a piece by Beethoven. And so she went up, and she accompanied the lady who did the flute solo, and it was just beautifully done. A few days later, she was back there again, and I spoke, well, actually, she was up on the stage, but I spoke to her husband. I said, oh, please tell your wife I really appreciated what she did. That was beautifully done. And he looked kind of embarrassed, and he said, well, you know, we really didn't tell anybody, but when she was introduced, that was the first time she knew anything about it. She had never seen the piece of music before, so she had to sight read Beethoven, perform it before 14,000 people, and she's an accompanist, which anybody who does that knows is a whole different game than just simply playing it. How do you do that? With God's help, that's how you do it. And that tells me special music's important to God, and it should be to us as well. Next comes the sermon. Now, okay, you know that I've already been speaking almost an hour, very close to it. And so I've got to be wrapping up. How much can I say? Probably not a lot. But I probably don't need to say a lot about the sermon. Some of the scriptures we've already read have emphasized that God wants us to focus on His Word and its practical application in our lives. Let's just look at one passage, 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. Paul is writing to Timothy near the end of his life, and he is making this instruction to Timothy about what should be done, what his responsibility is. He says this, beginning in 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. These things command and teach, okay? Command here has the sense of exhortation, of a strong encouragement. In other words, it's not somebody standing up and threatening people or something like that, but it's a strong encouragement that should be there, and there's a teaching element to what a pastor should do. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading the scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, doctrine can mean not only the specific doctrines, but the teaching. Give attention to this. So he shows us that this is part of what God intends for that holy convocation, that we come together and teaching, exhortation, takes place. And the reading aspect of it, again, emphasizes to every minister that the focus of what you're speaking about is the scripture, not something else, not other activities. It would be probably interesting today to give a whole message, and I'm not saying no one should, but it'd be interesting to give a message on the significance of recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. But we focus upon the scripture, okay? That's very important for us. Do we pray about this before we come to services? Certainly hope we do. If we haven't prepared our hearts to hear, then we may actually miss what we need to hear. Now, in saying this, I've skipped over the announcements, and I've even kind of glossed over the closing prayer. Are those unimportant? No, they're very important. As a matter of fact, I think one of the things that marks this out as a holy convocation is that it both begins and ends with prayer, with going before the throne of God, asking His blessing and His dismissal. Yes, I think that's an important thing. And the announcements, of course, as Mr. Hammer was giving them today, you note that, you know, there are prayer requests, there are things that are important for us. So yes, that's an important part of the service too. Before we finish, let's consider one more thing. How do we prepare for a holy convocation? Bible commentator John MacArthur had this to say about the popular praise music so common in evangelical circles around us today. He says this, music and liturgy can assist or express a worshiping heart, but they cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. The danger is that they can give a non-worshiping heart the sense of having worshipped. So the crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of worship, but the state of the hearts of the saints. If our communal worship isn't the expression of our individual worshiping lives, it is unacceptable. If you think you can live any way you want and then go to church and turn on worship with the saints, you're wrong. It's important for us to be prepared. Another verse that you may tie in, and again, Mr. Welty used this one, and I really hadn't thought of it this way, but it's a fascinating concept. Psalm 122 and verse 1. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Okay, David may have had some other things in mind even when he said that, but consider the concept. I was glad when I had the opportunity to come into the house of the Lord. Is that what you and I bring to the worship service? It should be a gladness, a rejoicing that we have the opportunity to be here. Part of the commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as we understand it, involves remembering the Sabbath the rest of the week and therefore preparing appropriately. As several commentators have explained, worship isn't just about our actions. It must begin with an attitude of heart, an attitude of deep, personal awe and respect for the God who invites us to participate in His holy convocations. That kind of an attitude is going to manifest itself in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we prepare. What we do physically to prepare can have an impact on our spiritual preparation. Many of you ladies probably do, as my wife has done for many years, to make sure your family has clean, pressed, proper clothes to wear when they come to Sabbath services. Probably those of you with children have certain clothes that you teach your children. These are Sabbath clothes. You don't wear them during the week. You put them on because you're coming to services before God. If people can't see any difference between the way we look when we go to church and the way we look when we go to Walmart, are we really setting a difference between the holy and the profane? I believe the ministry of the church has set generally a very good example for what is appropriate for us on the Sabbath day. In Philippians 3, verse 17, I'm not turning back there, but when you look at it, you see that the Apostle Paul tells us that we should note those individuals who set a good example and use them as a pattern. Okay, who's your pattern? Who have you noted as a good example? I will say, if you haven't chosen a pattern, generally speaking, I found that our minister set a very good pattern. And I think you can follow the example that they set. Perhaps all of us should ask ourselves from time to time, if someone watched me at Sabbath services, would they have a better understanding of what it means to worship God and to participate in a holy convocation? It's an incredible honor to be invited to gather with the elect of God to offer worship to Him and to be instructed in His sacred word. It's not something any of us would ever want to take carelessly. It's not something any of us would ever want to take for granted. One of the goals all of us have as Christians should be to become self-correcting. As we learn, we don't really need someone to come along and explain every detail of our lives and what we need to do. We simply learn and we consider what we hear, what we read, and strive to see how do I apply that in my life. It's not our responsibility to get everyone else straightened out, but it is our responsibility to be self-correcting. The principle that Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman at the well about worshiping God is timeless instruction for all of us who wish to worship God. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, we read, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." I think the opportunity to implement the missing dimension that we've been considering occurs over 60 times every year as we come to holy convocations. And the sooner that you and I are able to add whatever aspects may be missing, the sooner we begin adding to our lives the blessings that God built into His holy convocations.